If you walk into your local franchised bookstore and head out over to the religion section, especially the subsection labeled Christianity, you will begin to experience what the early church fathers called a spiritual wasteland. Rows and rows and rows of brightly colored books line the shelves, each shiny with promise and polished with market research, perfectly molded to a demographic, and knitted together out of wood pulp, plastic thread, and the fulsome yet oh so mysterious absence of anything remotely intelligent or interesting, or for that matter, even Christian, to say. As you approach the piles of these hairsprayed volumes, that swift, rushing breeze in your ears is not the fire of the Holy Spirit leading you to wisdom and truth. It is the sound of your genuine life in Christ being sucked out of you, chapter by chapter, by the vicious and vacuous soul-hungry platitudes that pollute the religion books of the New York Times bestseller list. Mary Magdalene's olive oil diet, 7 stepping stones to gospel wealth. Yes, I am a good Catholic, but everything the church teaches is wrong. And my personal favorite, chicken soup for the illegal immigrant oppressed by American global consumerism and persecuted by the racist man for wanting a piece of the big American apple pie soul. 8th edition. I'm sorry, I was wrong earlier. That rushing sound you hear isn't your spiritual life being sucked out of you. That sound is the sound of the cross being emptied of its meaning. And it would seem that the only remedy to this desecration is repentance. Now we know that the cookie-cutter 7 steps to happiness without any effort or money down trash dominates the shelves, and flipping through these tree wasters, no one would blame you for wondering why Jesus bothered at all to suffer and die on the cross for us. Apparently, all we need for earthly bliss and heavenly union is a positive attitude, an imagination for seeing our dreams come true, a willingness to cut loose negative friends and family, a good job, a really big savings account, lots and lots of liquid capital, and the megalomaniac, maniacal delusion that God cares one tiny iota about your net worth or your car or your wardrobe. Somewhere, probably, among all the glossy covers of plasticized, dry-jailed Reverend Ken dolls is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, wherein we read Paul writing of himself, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its meaning." How is he going to accomplish this oh-so-small feat? He continues writing, not with the wisdom of human eloquence. But what's wrong with the wisdom of human eloquence? What's wrong with it that it prevents it from being used to stop those who would empty the cross of its meaning? Human wisdom, human eloquence, had nothing to do with giving the cross its meaning in the first place. So why in the world would we assume that either or even both together can prevent its desolation? Let's say for a moment that the cross is our symbol of suffering and death. Of course, it represents sacrifice and salvation as well. But for now, let's say that the cross emptied of its meaning is little more than a randomly drawn figure used by billions as a Sunday decoration, or a bauble for the ear or the neck. The cross is a brand, a recognized product, complete with packaging, logo, trademarks, marketing, and a very faithful customer base. Emptied of its meaning through neglect, faithless catechesis, sorry preaching, and disobedient liturgy, the cross is a small thing in the lives of some Christians, a mere survivor of centuries of human aversion to sacrifice, suffering, pain, and the reality of sin. Paul is charged with the arduous task of preaching the gospel of repentance so that the cross is never emptied of its meaning. There must always be some flicker of hope, some glimmer of expectation that the cross remains a gateway, a thoroughfare, a passage. But if the cross of Christ is not to be emptied of its meaning, and the wisdom of human eloquence cannot be used to prevent such a disaster, to whom or to what do we turn for help? Matthew says that Jesus left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To whom or to what do we turn for help? We turn to Christ. We convert to Christ. We switch ourselves around toward Christ and walk a very, very different road behind Jesus to our salvation. Now, there may be 7 steps or 148 steps or 409 steps, or there might be a lifetime of running behind. Or maybe no movement at all. Maybe nothing but the tautly pulled bowstring silence of sitting still and waiting. Regardless, when we walk with Christ, when we follow along with Him, our first stop is the cross. Because without the cross, well, in other words, with an emptied cross, we are get-saved-quick-coupon junkies with no more possibility of eternal life than a freshly cut stump in the rain. Both Paul and Jesus are perfectly clear: repentance is the key. Jesus moves to a new part of his country. He does so to preach the good news of his Father's two-part message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what do we do when we repent? And some of you are going to hate this, but we're going to do it anyway. Let's repeat an experiment that we've done here before. Stand up. Stand up. Very good. Sit down. Clap. Repent. Go ahead. Repent. Do you see the problem? Repent is an imperative. It is an order. It is a command. It's something that we do. It is done. It's not just thought about or written about or contemplated, but done. It's similar to the first command that Jesus gave us when he says, "Love God, love neighbors, and love yourselves." This command is best carried out daily, but the clock ticks faster and the calendar seems to flip more quickly, and time may be running out to figure out what repentance requires of us. At its most basic level, repentance requires us to embrace without hesitation the life of Christ. The life of mercy towards those who offend us. The care of others because they are created in the image and likeness of God. Forgiveness. Service. Service to the least of these because they are Christ. And probably the most important thing, and we forget this so often, we must convert to a life of joy. Repentance means for us to turn our backs on sin, to convert our lives to love God's word, to turn and face a future in graced obedience, a future without division, without factions in the body, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Here in front of the loving Father, the cross, for all of its violence and death, suffering and pain, for all of its scandalous politics and sketchy Roman history, here in front of the loving Father, the cross is a visible call to holiness. It's a welcome mat to heaven. It is the only way to say, I am Christ's. The cross's lust for the broken body and the abandoned soul is insatiable. The false crosses of mass marketed do-it-yourself, win friends and influence people philosophies will not lead us to the terrible beauty of heaven's throne. We do not navigate around the cross. We cannot fly over it. There is no speech, no prayer, no devotional practice that will seduce its hunger. There is no theology, no philosophy, no occult science that opens its saving doors. We must climb on with Christ, the chief thief, and let ourselves be stolen for the kingdom. You do not belong to Paul. You do not belong to the traditional Latin Mass. You do not belong to Peter or the spirit of Vatican II liberals. You do not belong to Apollos or John Paul II or Benedict XVI or Mother Angelica or Hans Kuhn. You do not belong to a piece of the body, nor do you belong to just one breezy little wisp of the spirit. We turn to God through Christ, a repentance that takes hold and brings us inevitably to the hunger of the cross. Therefore, with Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the saints, follow behind Christ faithfully and make of yourselves a magnificent feast.